Are we entering a new year? We are entering a new decade, believe it or not. I don't know about you, but this past year that I've seen has just flown by, and where it went, I have no idea. So we're looking at a brand new year, and I kept praying about, Lord, what would you have me to talk about this Sunday as we get together the first Sunday of 2010? No matter what kind of year you had last year, whether it was good or bad, what I want to encourage us to do is to be looking forward and not backward and living in the past, because you can't, whether you were successful in the past or whether you failed in the past, doesn't matter. You can't live there. You can learn from it, but you can't live there. It's not good for you. So as the past year, you know, you might have had great expectations at the beginning of 2009, and for some reason those expectations just weren't met, or it was okay, but it just wasn't what I expected. We've had years like that as a married couple where some years you just want to forget. Other years were okay. I mean, that was good. Some years like, wow, what happened? Maybe you had a great year last year. It was the best ever. Maybe you're looking for better things for 2010 in the new decade. You know, for most part, things were great. I mean, you grew spiritually, you know, you're satisfied with your job, you're doing well in school, or even life itself seems to be good. But what does this year hold? Does it fill you with, oh, darn, another year I got to fill up with stuff? I don't know how it looks for you. Could it turn out to be better than you ever imagined? I hope it does. I really do, as we look at what God can do in us and through us. But what happens if the new year doesn't meet your expectations? You know, you have great expectations, you want things to succeed, and all of a sudden, it just falls flat on its face. And 2010 does not turn out to be good. What if you're disappointed with it? How do you know what kind of year you're going to have? I got the answer for you. You don't. You don't know what it holds. In fact, if we're honest, we don't know what the rest of the day holds. We might have plans, but it might not go that way. You might be like Shailene Boysen. If you were part of the wedding party, man, that thing was scheduled out every 5 to 15 minutes. I mean, she would make a tremendous coach, I think. And Jared's going to be a coach, and I said, if you ever can't figure out what you're going to do in practice, give it to Shailene, she'll have it out for you. It'll be down to the T, and you'll be in and out, no problems. And it worked out fairly well. Maybe you have it scheduled out like that for the rest of the day. Maybe it won't work out like that. Maybe that's the way your year would like to go. I got it scheduled out. I know what I want to do, but maybe it just doesn't happen. So what do you do? You know what the big thing is at this time of year, right? What do you normally do every year at this time? Yeah. Other than that, please don't talk like that in here. Everybody seems to make New Year's resolutions, right? And my thing is, don't. It doesn't, because you know you're not going to keep them anyway. I'm a bearer of good news. You won't keep your New Year's resolutions. But what happens if you don't make resolutions? You're probably better off. But if you were to make any type of resolution, this is what I would suggest you make. Follow hard after God. Pursue Him with all your might this new year. You see, a lot of times, when you make your own resolution, you're trying to fulfill it by your own willpower. I can do this. I can lose the weight. I can quit drinking caffeine. Or I can, you know, make better grades. Or I can quit talking behind my boss's back, whatever the case may be. Most of the time, you're trying to do it on your own. But my encouragement would be to pursue Him, only Him who can be trusted. That's what I would try to keep as a resolution. Because number one, you're not doing it on your own. Because He sees your heart. He's going to take care of it. He'll do what's needed. Because when we start banking on our own willpower, we're eventually going to be disappointed. And we'll give up, and we'll quit. And it's not worth it. And then again, next year comes around, we do the same thing. We get disappointed. and we get bummed out. And then we do it again the next year. I don't know why we keep doing that to ourselves. I've given up trying to lose weight. Can't you tell? Anyway, when you pursue God with an avid desire, then one of two things can happen. Number one, you fail because you banked on yourself to follow Him. With your own knowledge and intuition, you thought you could do it and you failed. Or you realize that you can't do it by yourself and you give yourself completely to God by surrendering, saying, God, I can't do this. Only You can do this for me. And He will say, you're right. Even then, it is not just you and God, but He has put a family around you. He has put a community around us so that we might be pushed and encouraged to greater and deeper things of God. So I want to look at a brief look at two Psalms, if I can actually do something brief. They were giving me a hard time about yesterday, how short it was. I said, don't get used to it. But let's take a look at two different Psalms that really will help us to pursue God. Number one is in Psalm 42, when we're looking at a soul longing for God. Now, originally, from what I understand, as I studied this, Psalm 42 and 43 were one psalm. And you see, when you read them both together, many similarities. Why they broke them up, I don't know. But that's what they did. So if Psalm 42 and 43 were normally one psalm, they're completely... the two psalms that we will look at, those 42 and 63, they're written by two authors, but they have a lot of the same theme. Both authors desire God with an intense passion. And that's what I want to try to make us pursue as we look forward to 2010, that we'll look forward to it in this manner, the manners that the sons of Korah and King David wrote in these psalms that we have before us. Now, one of my professors, Dr. Earl McQuay, said that Psalm 42 and 43 are self-counseling psalms. So if you're ever confused or bummed out or whatever, go to Psalm 42 and 43 and just pray through them. And I will think that you will find that they are pretty self-counseling as you begin to realize the reality and the strength that God has in your life, both in your heart and your mind. And you can read them separately, you can read them together, but I think he does a good job at that indeed this is a great self-counseling psalm. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you see that in the first part here, there's a little kind of a strange print right next to the chapter number. It says, to the choir master, Maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, if you know anything, by the way, that little note right there is actually inspired as well, because that's where it was originally written. A Maskil is kind of an instructional, it's probably a musical term, but it's instructional in nature. This is a teaching psalm. But the sons of Korah, if you know your Old Testament at all, the sons of Korah have kind of a checkered past. In Numbers chapter 16, there's what's called Korah's rebellion. Korah, these are the sons of the Korahites that wrote this, but Korah himself rebelled against the authority of Moses that God had given Moses. And they just said, why are you all high and mighty? And Moses, instead of saying, because God appointed me, he goes, well, let's go before God and find out. He wasn't going to do it himself. And God wasn't real happy with Korah. And eventually Korah and a couple other guys that their hard names are hard to pronounce, that they ended up getting judged in front of the whole nation Israel. But there were some of the sons of Korah that did not die. And they were Levites. Now, Levites were specifically appointed to take care of the tabernacle. Now, we think of a tabernacle pretty much as a solid fixture, but in that time of Moses, the tabernacle was a tent. A grand tent, but a tent nonetheless. And at times, as they were wandering through the wilderness, they would have to basically pick up the tent stakes and move. And Korah, they were in charge of kind of the music and that kind of thing, and the musical instruments in the tabernacle. So that's why, when I used to look at this, I thought all the Korahites were dead. I don't understand it, but as you look at it and you look over the history, not all of them were killed. So now we have, it must have been in God's mercy, some of the Korahites now are actually ministers of music there in the tabernacle, hence the temple as, it moved into Jerusalem. And that was their responsibility. So here we are. We're from a teaching psalm of the sons of Korah writing this. And that was kind of their job, but you can get the sense, I hope, of their heart in writing this as we begin to read it. We're not going to read the both 42 and 43, but we're going to just read a little bit of it. Now, verses 1 and 2 in 42 really set the stage for both this chapter and Psalm 43. So let's take a look at it. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or when shall I see the face of God? Now, we even have a song that we sing once in a while from verse 1, don't we? You know, as the deer pants for, you know, we know that song. But I want to have you picture in your mind what is going on here. I want to picture in your mind a fairly severe drought in the wilderness. You know, there hasn't been rain for a long time, and all the different watering holes are drying up. And so now the deer has to go farther and farther to get refreshed via water. Not only that, now he's being chased by a predator. Not only is he thirsty and tired and getting drained of energy, now he's trying to survive. And, you know, thankfully he eludes the predator. Just can't keep up with him quite yet. But now he's really famished. The deer is famished, and finally he gets to a watering hole. Now, of course, he's going to be looking around for that predator that has just tried to get him, but now he's at the watering hole. How is he going to drink from that watering hole? He's really going to get after it, isn't he? Because he's probably just going to stick his face in there and go after it. Because he is long, he is famished, he knows he's dehydrated. He knows that he's lacking energy. He knows that this is life to him. If he doesn't get the water, he will die. Something will happen. And so this is what the psalmist is trying to get us to see. As that deer that has been in drought and has been chased by a predator for a long amount of time, as that deer is looking and longing for water to drink, that's how my soul should be for God. Because if you look at the world we live in, it does not want anything to do with God any longer. In fact, they're trying to get God out of every facet of our public life, and they're trying to start getting in the church and in your individual life. We are fast becoming like many other nations in the world. Our freedoms are disappearing, and what that should do is not make us angry with the government. Because we have certain rights as Christians, as a government, we always have to remember that in the first century church, they were illegal. They weren't legal for over 300 years. And they said, pray for your government. Submit to your government. So they had it far worse than we do. And their attitude was far better than ours, it seemed like. So what we need to do is, as we see just our society seemed to be crumbling. It ought to be like this deer panting for flowing streams as during a long drought or being chased by an enemy, so to speak, and now we're safe. We should go to God thirsting and longing for Him like never before. There should be an absolute, the beatitude keeps popping back in my mind. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the same picture. Matthew 5:6 is really describing Psalm 42:1-2. You are hungry. In fact, when you long for God like that, that's when you're happy. There's, as I think Piper calls it, a pleasurable pain. That you long for God so much that it's almost painful. But it urges you on. And so as my soul thirsts for God in verse 2, for the living God. I find it interesting that he says it like that. My soul thirsts for God. Then he states, for the living God. So, because we know that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a living God. He lives and breathes, and he is acting whether we see it or not, whether we're paying attention or not. He is always acting. And normally when we're having dark times in our life, one of our first questions is, where are you, God? He's never left. He is acting all the time. Remember the book of Daniel? And Daniel's praying, and he's seen this vision, and he's praying, and finally an angel shows up to him, and the angel says, when you started asking, God was already on the move. But I was upheld because of the spiritual battle going on. But God's already taken care of things. Even before we pray. What does David say in Psalm 139? Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it full well. He already knows it. Express your heart to him. That is the longing. This is part of the longing that the sons of Korah are trying to get across. Because the reason that they are thirsting for God, for the living God, and wanting to see the face of God, because in verse 3 he says, my tears have been my food night and day, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. I remember that they're saying these things, so I'm pouring out my soul to you, God. How would I go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God? And how I would go, he's saying, I used to do this. I used to lead the throng and the procession to the house of God. He's not only saying, God, do I need you? I want to do it corporately. I want to worship you. Not only worship you directly, I want to worship you with the congregation. I miss that. I long for that. And I think that's another reason of saying that you are not, as a believer, you're not an island to yourself. You need other believers. You need to worship together because you mutually encourage one another. And unfortunately, we have this rugged individualism even infiltrating the church for many, many years. And it's really taken a foothold. And I think what we need to do is go back to what the Bible says and understand that we do it not only to our closet, as Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, but that we also look forward to getting together to worship. I really should put my thing about right here. Because y'all back there. Just notice that. So as we look at this, he draws us a word picture. Not only of this deer and what our lives are supposed to be like, hungering and thirsting for God individually, but also corporately. So I pray that the reason you come to do this Sunday morning is that you hunger and thirst for righteousness. That you are like this deer panting for streams of water. That you want, that you thirst for that living God. And that you get filled up somehow by the Spirit teaching you and filling you with His presence, directing you through the Word, that starting on your work day or school week, you are filled spiritually to face what is ahead of you. But don't let Sunday be the only day you get together with other believers, because I think it takes mutual encouragement. Find somebody that can mentor you. Find somebody that will come alongside you and encourage you. And it doesn't always have to be a formal Bible study, but just sometimes almost a venting situation or looking for advice on something, whatever the case may be. Don't be afraid to go to a brother or sister and say that I'm struggling in this area. Would you pray with me? Or I don't know. I've been thinking of Scripture, but I'm not sure where it's at. Do you know it? Or can we look at it together and go for it? Maybe that will go get into a Bible study. I don't know. But we don't need to know the programs, but we need God and we need others. That is so important, I think, in our lives today. There is nothing better than the inexhaustible wellspring of God's very presence. You cannot exhaust what God has for you. They are infinite riches. You know, things didn't always go well for the psalmist, as we see from reading a little bit more, because some people were questioning, hey, where's your God? And that really got Ed hammered on him. And his soul got cast down. And, you know, he finally says in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why, this is the self-counseling part. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? What's his answer? hope in God. For why? Yeah. He's seeing the kind of the short term, right? But he knows what the long term is. He knows that I'm really going through a rough time right now. But I will again praise God. I will get through this because he will bring me through it. He is relying on God. He's not relying upon his education. He's not relying upon his position as a Levite. He is relying on God, and he wants to do it also with others, as we see that, you know, in the whole of the psalm. So he wasn't always free from troubles. And you won't always be free from troubles in the year to come or in the decade to come. It won't happen. You will have troubles. They will come your way. But where you turn is the key how the troubles are handled. Put them in the right perspective, as the psalmist did here. Cry out to God and let him answer you. And he realizes the congregation is important. He longs to worship God in the midst of the congregation. He longs to worship God when he's alone. He longs to worship God in the congregation. We must realize that we cannot walk with God alone. But we must walk together as believers. And the next one is a soul thirsting for God. It's really, again, along the same vein in Psalm 63. And we're going to cover, there's 11 verses. This was written by King David. Now look where David was in the beginning here. A psalm of David when he was where? In the wilderness. So now, keep that in mind, because I think this is key to how he writes this psalm. Okay? And how it's very closely related to Psalm 42 and 43. He is in the wilderness, so he takes these experiences that he has in the wilderness and he puts them to papyri, or paper, as we would say. All right? So what David wrote helped him, but it has helped countless people throughout the centuries since it was written. Now let's take a look at this. Just in verse 1, he says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Do you get where he might be just from that verse? He's in a wilderness. Not only it seems like he's in a physical wilderness, which he is, but you sense that he's in a spiritual wilderness too. Because they think that he probably wrote this when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. And so not only is he going through the Judah, and he's in kind of the wilderness. I don't know if he was fleeing from Absalom, but you know that if he's fleeing from his own son who wanted him killed and to take over his position, yeah, that's a wilderness. That's just, I can't believe this is happening. This is a wilderness. So he writes there. The key word here in verse 1 is earnestly, or in the King James, it says early. Now, the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, which I would encourage you to get, tells us the meaning of this word. It's properly to dawn. Okay, D-A-W-N. That is figuratively to be up early at the task, with the implication of earnestness. So both translations are correct. But by extension, kind of extending this out, that you search for something painstakingly. You will not quit. So when we look back here, "You are my God, earnestly I seek you." I will not quit. I will not quit seeking you. What does Jeremiah tell us? Chapter 29, verses 13 and 14. If you seek me with all of your heart, what does God promise? You'll find me. And so David says, I'll take you up on that. Of course, David wrote before Jeremiah, but same principle. I'll take you up on that. I'm going to seek you painstakingly. I will not quit. I will move fast. I will move slow. I will plod along. I will sprint, but I will not quit. I might be on my hands and knees crawling. It's like, remember Adrian? Okay? Remember Adrian who spoke a few years ago? I think I've told you this story, but it reminds me of this. As he was preparing to play football for Furman, he was recruited and got scholarship as a defensive end. Of course, he is 6'6". That helps. And he lived close to the beach, so he would go down and put a cone 400 meters apart, a quarter mile apart. And he would run, sprint those until he threw up. And then he would run three more. And he said he'd do it even though he was had to crawl through the sand to make it. He was not going to quit. That's the picture I get of David pursuing God. I will not quit because, look, he was chased by Absalom. He was chased by Saul. He was thrown at things by Shimei. He was cursed a lot. He had a lot of enemies and that kind of thing. He had to go to war a lot. And, of course, he didn't always make the right decisions. But he never lost his heart for God. I will seek you. I will not quit. Because, look, he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. But I won't quit. I am not going to quit until I find you. That's what he means here when he says earnestly or early, I seek you. I'm going to do it diligently. And this is what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this verse. This early I will seek thee. He says, possession breeds desire. Full assurance is no hindrance to diligence, but it is the mainspring of it. Because if you are fully assured that God loves you and cares for you and has saved you, you still pursue Him with a passion so you can get to know Him. Because remember, He's inexhaustible. He has more riches than we can ever fathom. So let's go find Him. That's what David wants to do. So that full assurance is no hindrance to diligence, but it's the mainspring of it. How can I seek another man's God? But it is with ardent desire that I seek after Him whom I know to be my own. Observe the eagerness implied in the time mentioned. He will not wait for noon or the cool eventide. He is up at cockcrow to meet his God. I don't know about you, but a lot of people, you know, like in school, they want their classes later in the day. I want it early in the day because after lunch, I was useless. I could walk into my professor's class wide awake, and by halfway through, I was almost asleep. At night, I wasn't real good at concentrating. It was the mornings that seemed to have my I was best at. I know it might not be you, but I can understand this. Spurgeon goes on to write, communion with God is so sweet that the chill of the morning is forgotten, and the luxury of the couch is despised. The morning is the time for dew and freshness, and the psalmist David consecrates it to prayer and devout fellowship. The best of men had been at early morning times on their knees. The word early has not only the sense of early in the morning, but that of eagerness or immediateness. He who truly longs for God longs for Him now. Holy desires are among the most powerful influences that stir our inner nature. Hence the next sentence. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Thirst is insatiable. It's an insatiable desire or longing after that which is one of the most essential supports of life. There's no reasoning with it, no forgetting it, no despising it, and no overcoming by, oh, well, it's just an insatiable longing. That doesn't work. Thirst will be heard, and the whole man must yield to its power, even thus is it with divine desire which the grace of God creates in regenerate men. Only God Himself, Spurgeon writes, only God Himself can satisfy the craving of the soul really aroused by the Holy Spirit. And it seems that this whole psalm he just builds, continues to build upon this idea and this theme. And at this time, he's looked upon God in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, he says in verse 2. Why? Verse 3. Because your steadfast love is what? What is a steadfast love like? It never fails. His steadfast love never fails. It is better than life. God's love is better than life itself. It never, ever fails. I know as a husband, I have failed my wife. I know as a father, I have failed my children. But my Heavenly Father never fails. Ever. No matter what condition I'm in. Even when David sinned with Uriah and Bathsheba, God didn't quit on him. God still loved him. Because what did God call David? He was what kind of man? After his own heart. Did God know what things David would do? He knew he would blow it. Does he know that you will blow it as well? And he still loves you. My prayer is that we will realize who we are, but realize who he is, and get after him. Pursue hard after God, as Tozer wrote, following hard after God. You have an insatiable desire for God. That is my prayer for this new year and new decade for us. That we have this insatiable desire to know Christ. Personally and together as a community. We have that insatiable desire to know Christ. So because your steadfast love never fails, that steadfast love that is better than life, I will praise you. It will, this bubbling up, I can't contain it any longer, so I will praise you with my lips. It will become evident in your life and evident in the way you talk that you are pursuing hard after God, that He is your insatiable desire and only He can come through and fulfill it. So what will David do? He will bless him, bless God as long as he lives, and he will lift up his hands in the name of God. That is really, as I read notes about that, because we have an ardent aversion to lifting our hands. I don't know why. God made those two. Now, I wouldn't flail them around because you could hurt your neighbor, that kind of thing. I've seen it before in some churches. It got a little crazy, and I was like, I'm not so sure about that. Knew one gal that told us that they were in a church, and she was so happy the gal was jumping around, she fell and broke her arm. I wasn't quite sure if that was spiritual or not. But when you do it biblically, okay, and it can be done biblically, because David says, in your name I'll lift up my hands. That was a sign of surrender. That was a sign of prayer. That was a sign of focusing your attention on God. But I would caution you, if you go to a church that doesn't do it, which we're kind of that way, okay? Or if we do lift our hands like this, nobody can see that. But, don't draw attention to yourself. That's not what he's talking about. The focus here is on God, not on yourself, okay? Just kind of a caution. Do it biblically. Find out how God would have you to do it. Now, look at what the result could be here in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. He will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. There is nothing better, David says, than God. It's better than all this stuff I'm talking about. So he's drawing us a word picture on how magnificent God is. And that when he seeks God with an avid desire, his soul is satisfied. As with fat and rich food. In other words, it reminds me of a meal we had one time in Georgia. This Raymond Sandiford, tremendous cook. And Heidi and I got invited over for dinner. T-bone steaks. They were the most fabulous T-bone steaks. He had marinated them for 2 days. And then he cooked them on the grill. It was good stuff. Not only that, he did fried apple turnovers. If there was one left, I would beat you up for it. I mean, that's how good this stuff was. It was good stuff. That's kind of the picture right there. I will beat you up for that last apple turnover. Okay? That's how God said it is good stuff. It is the best ever. That was the best steak I ever tasted in my life. It was incredible. And I was just really, just really humbled by that he would fix something that magnificent for us. And then he says in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your upright hand holds me. He pursues him. He holds fast to God. That's literally that word in there in the Hebrew means cling. I hold fast to you. Your right hand upholds me. You know, your righteous, God's righteous right hand can never be pulled down, defeated, get tired or anything. That's what he's saying. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. And he realizes those who seek his life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be the portion for jackals. And then he ends with this climax. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. God is everything that he hopes and dreams of. He is that which satisfies the ultimate desire with the greatest of things. It could be now. It could be later. And I was thinking as Mike was reading in Revelation 22 about that little glimpse of heaven that we got, that in that we will have the joy of eternal increase when we see him. So not only now does he fill us with himself, because we sang a song, My Redeemer. Is it? It's down here somewhere. Sorry, I messed the things up, Dave. So, in the chorus here, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Where's the Spirit of God? He's in us. Not only is the Holy Spirit, who else is there? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Wow. I mean, that's, I think, I don't know if David had that in mind, but we know that truth. And we know that. Why not pursue God with everything we are? With an avid desire, with an insatiable desire. So my prayer is, as we, you know, kind of look back over Psalm 42 and Psalm 63 here, what the psalmist wrote, that this year and this new decade, starting in 2010, will be a defining year in our lives with God. This is both individually and corporately, or separately and together. Don't live in the successes or the failures of the past, because they don't determine who you are at all. But start now to pursue hard after God. For if you do this, he will be found, because he'll reveal himself to you, and you will have life to the full, the very promises of Christ to his children. I think that's a pretty cool deal. So my prayer is that maybe you'll meditate on these psalms throughout the week, and that you will have that same desire that the sons of Korah and King David had, as the Holy Spirit builds that in your life and you pursue hard after our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this new year. Thank you for this new decade. Thank you for your promises that are magnificent and never, ever fail. Never have in the past, and they won't in the future. And I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might pursue hard after our Father and his Son. That we will have well up inside of us an insatiable desire to pursue you, to find you, because you'll reveal yourself. And when we do that, we'll want to go deeper and deeper, because there is no end. Your ways are beyond our reach. Your riches are inexhaustible. Thank you for your infinite wealth. And may we just have the privilege of diving in and discovering how magnificent you are throughout this year, separately and together. I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.